It's such a great day to be here. One, because the Dodgers won last night, if you didn't know. But anyway, it is a good day to be here this morning, especially as we take time, really apart from our Hosea series. As we take time just to take a break from that for 1 week and take time to celebrate 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. It's Valencia Tuesday. Happy Reformation Day. It's actually the day that we celebrate that. And we're going to be talking about that this morning more in a moment. If you're new, though, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church. And if you have any questions about what we do here, please come talk with me afterwards. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own one, take that. We believe this is God's Word, and we want you to have it. Romans is about two-thirds of the way, maybe 70% of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. It's before 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of that. And it's Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 16 and 17. And due to the nature of what we are going to celebrate on Tuesday, and I don't mean Halloween where our kids get all dressed up, but I mean the Reformation, we're going to take time today just to look at what is the Protestant Reformation, why are we here today, and look at what does the Bible actually say and what spurred the men and women 500 years ago to start the Protestant Reformation. So as we jump in, let me just start with this. Because I was thinking about our culture today, and there is a habit, or rather a thinking of our day, and it's not just in our day, but I feel like it's more prominent in our day, that we have this idea that bigger is better. Bigger car, bigger paycheck, bigger house. Bigger is better. Bigger savings account, the more Facebook likes, whatever it is, the more you have of something, the better and the cooler you are compared to everybody else around you. And the more stuff you have, the more people envy you. Now, I found this to play out a couple of ways for us. And one is when it comes to the world of sports, that the bigger persona you have, the bigger accolades that you receive, the more you're able to put yourself out there and kind of drive up a fan base, the more opportunities you seem to get, right? The more opportunities that people will think that you're better, and things just seem to result in good things for you. I hate to do this, but bear with me on this one. Tim Tebow, anybody? I love the man. He's got amazing faith. I'm excited every time he is up there and he gives praise to God. But there's something about Tim. There's something about his persona that he has built and the charismatic nature that he has that has actually taken him further along in football and now baseball than it would have taken anyone else with his same skill set. I mean, how many football players flunk out of football and are able to reinvent themselves, go to baseball, and get a good-sized contract to play a sport that you're honestly not that great at? But he's built this persona that people love him. He's got this fan base around him. And so he's able to get this drawing and this opportunity that others are not able to get. And then I've seen this play out in the church as well, that those who are charismatic in nature, the ones that are fun, the ones that draw large crowds, often get hoisted up as the more spiritual people. And I'm not saying that to bemoan the fact, but just really rather to expose what actually happens. Because I've witnessed over the last 10 years that there are a lot of people that can look spiritual and put together on the outside, but when you really dig into their life, they have sin running rampant. If you just turn on the news, you hear pastor after pastor, leader after leader falling victim to sin and having to leave ministry or get fired. So although they are praised for what we could see, there's something going on behind the scenes that makes it that they're not as godly as what you would think. That the reality of their life and the perception of their life do not match. And I bring that up this morning because that's exactly what we see in the state of the church in the early 1500s. And that's exactly what's going to happen to us if we're not careful today. We'll base our faith upon these external things, thinking that if we can just do certain things or if we can just look godly to others around and perhaps even maybe towards God, then we will feel more real. Things will succeed for us, and eventually we start to push God aside rather than establish and build our faith the way God desires, which is on the unseen. And so in order to readjust our eyesight, if you will, to readjust what we're looking at, to see that real faith is trust in the unseen work of God rather than the external seen work of ourselves, here's where we're going today. Here's the point that we're going to see. And the point is that faith is being sure of what we do not see, so we must ensure we see it. True, deep faith is being sure of what is not seen rather than the external accolades, rather than the external praise, the things that look right. And if that's true, we need to ensure that we know how to live that kind of life and know how to see faith that way. And so with that, why don't we stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word again this morning in Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You may be seated. So today we're taking a break. We're taking a break from Hosea because we want to look at the Protestant Reformation that occurred on October 31st, 1517. This Tuesday, 500 years ago. And we really want to get behind the heart and understand the heart of what it is occurred 500 years ago. Because what we are celebrating is massive. It's got huge implications for our lives, on how we live our life and what happens when we die. It's got huge implications for that. This isn't some small church quibble about the color of the carpet that some of us have probably been in. This is a huge thing that has happened and now has cause a new line of the church, the Protestant church. And as we look at this, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at what we see, what we don't see, and then how to see what we don't see. Okay, let's start with what we see. What we find out from church history, I'm going to give you kind of a broad stroke of what church history was. What we see is that after Jesus rises from the dead and he returns to heaven, his followers gather together and they're persecuted, right? You can read that in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and we just see they're persecuted. And as they're persecuted, they're pushed to the ends of the modern world, the ends of the Roman Empire. And as they are, they begin to start churches in Rome and Greece and Turkey. And as they start churches, we see the original 12, or actually 11 after Judas had died, we see the original 11 start writing, some of them start writing letters to these churches. And so that's where we get the book of Romans or Galatians, Ephesians. these apostles, if you will, they're writing these letters to these churches saying, hey, this is what Jesus did. This is how it applies to your life. And I know you're struggling with this over here, so this is how we take what Jesus did and apply it to that struggle. And so that's what we get in the rest of the New Testament. And as these guys die, and over the next couple hundred years, the church really wrestles with a few major theological ideas. So they wrestle with who is God, who is Jesus Christ, what is the nature of salvation, what is the nature of the Holy Spirit, and what books should be in the Bible. So first couple hundred years, we really see them wrestling. And at this point, the church is experiencing great amounts of suffering and adversity, to the point that in the Roman Colosseums, people would pay to show up to the Colosseum where Christians were thrown into the middle of the ring and lions were let loose to devour their carcass. That's what it meant to be a follower of Christ. But what's interesting, in the midst of that cultural climate, the church grew at the fastest rate we have ever seen. And that's encouraging, right? That's encouraging because if we just think about 2017 and it starts to feel like the church, which used to be at the center of society, is starting to be pushed to the margins, it's exciting. You know, a lot of times that causes fear for us, but if we really look at it, it's normally in history when Christians are on the margins, the church grows. So we have nothing to fear. God is in control of pushing the church to the margins because God is going to use that to grow the church. So there's nothing that we need to fear. But at this point, what we see is that church is growing in the midst of adversity, and that reaches a point until about 312 AD when Emperor Constantine decides that it is more beneficial for him to declare Christianity the language or the religion of the empire. And what we see over the next 1,000 rough years is that the more the church and the government intermarry and the more they come together, the more the church actually becomes corrupt. The more the two are tied together, the more corrupt the church becomes in many facets. And this culminates in even some guys becoming popes who are incredibly godless. Michael Reeves, he's a British theologian. He writes in a number of his books that in 1492, Pope Alexander VI was able to take office as Pope, supposedly the most godly person in the entire world, able to take office as Pope because he bought the right number of votes. And then as Pope, you know, if you're not familiar, popes are not supposed to marry. So he was good. He didn't marry. He just had a number of mistresses on the side of whom he had children with. And he was known to throw adult intimate parties. Kind of define that in your head. I think you can understand what I'm talking about. And then on top of that, when the cardinals did not agree with him, he poisoned their drink so that they would die and he could put the right cardinals in place. So not exactly the kind of guy that should be the head of the church, right? I mean, I don't know about you, that's not the kind of guy I would want to follow. It was in the midst of this cultural setting that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther wrote out 95 theses, 95 things that he had an issue with the Catholic Church on. And actually, in that day and time, that was very normal. He wrote this in Latin. He went to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he posted them on the door, and that was actually normal practice. And what he was doing is, as he was posting that, he was saying, these are my issues with the church. Tomorrow, on All Saints Day, November 1st, I am going to debate the other theologians about these issues. And the majority of the people would have not thought a single thing about that until a man grabbed that and a few months later translated that into German, and it spread across the known world. And it sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so what Luther did was actually not that extraordinary until it was translated and it sparked a Reformation. And so that's the history of what happened. That's what led up to the Reformation. But what were they protesting? Why was it such a big deal that it eventually led Martin Luther to have to flee Wittenberg, and John Calvin have threats on his life in Geneva, and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and John Huss, people that most of us have no idea who they are, but they were burned at the stake. Why did they die? What was so important for them? And the reason that they split and that we now fall under their line is because the church taught, and still to an extent teaches today, that faith must be in what you see. They had misplaced faith. Without being overly simplistic, there were two ways that this played out. The first is that we often place our faith in the works we can see. We often place our faith in the works that we can see. See, we don't like the unknown, right? We don't like not knowing what's going to happen, not being able to know what we cannot see. We want concrete things in concrete ways and concrete answers. And it's the same when it comes to faith. We want to put our faith in something we can now see and to know we actually have faith by looking at the works that we've done. And that's exactly what the church taught and still teaches. And that's what Luther had a problem with. You see, at this point, the church taught two things concerning works. The first thing that they taught was that the way in which we have salvation, the way in which we can have a right relationship with God, is by having grace, by receiving grace from God. That's good, right? Now, the way in which you get that grace, they said, is that as Jesus died on the cross and as he rose from the dead, what Jesus did is he actually purchased, if you will, a bank full of grace, that there's this bank up there full of grace that we can go and get deposits out of, that if we participate in the church, if we go to the church service, if we take the sacraments, if we get baptized, if we do some other things within the church, then this grace is given to us. It is poured into us, and it is the fuel that propels us to do good works. It's actually those good works that give us a relationship with God. It's those good works that God looks at us and says, yeah, I will accept you now. That you can have a relationship with God. And so what this means is that if you can look at your life, you can kind of check off some boxes. I went to church. I got baptized. Became a member. I did confession. Whatever it is, I've done better than the next guy. Then maybe you can make it to heaven. And if your works are not enough to make it to heaven, then you go to purgatory. I like to think of purgatory kind of as overtime. You get extra time to try to do good things, to cover over the bad things, so that maybe God will accept you. So maybe you can be cleansed and go to heaven. And on top of this, the church taught and started to put forth this idea that if you die and you have not confessed and repented of all of your sins, you will go to purgatory, of which you need to be cleansed of those final sins. And perhaps if it was bad enough, you'd be sent to hell. And so in order to fight that, what you can do is you can buy what's called an indulgence. Unfortunately, what happened is the Catholic Church thought of a way to make money at this time. They said, hey, you can buy this indulgence. Hey, if you just give me money, I will give you an indulgence. The bishop, pope, cardinal He will forgive you so that when you die, that will cover your sin and you can go to heaven. And there became this famous jingle that a German friar by the name of Johann Tetzel began to say, that as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So you can just imagine, the more money you have, the more you can buy your way out of hell and buy your family out of hell. And so they're putting their faith in what they can see. Now, if you just think about that, just think about that context of what they're doing, just think about living in that time, that would create a ton of anxiety, right? Did I do enough good works? Did I pay enough? Did I buy enough indulgences? Am I going to go to heaven? Did I confess enough? Did I? There's so much anxiety and stress, and that's the kind of stress that Martin Luther felt as he looked at his life and he saw sin after sin after sin after sin, that he would actually go to confession. Most of us have a hard time praying for more than 10 minutes a day. He would go to confession for 5, 6, 7 hours a day, wearing out the priests on the other side. Because he just kept confessing his sin. And as he confessed that, he realized that the way in which he confessed wasn't right, so he had to confess that as well. And it brought him to his knees, just wearing him out. And if we're honest, isn't that how some of us feel today? If I just go to another Bible study, if I just go to another church service, if I just talk to another person, if I just give a little bit more money, if I just do enough good works, then maybe that will outweigh my bad. Maybe God will accept me. Maybe my relationship with God can be restored. So you're just dog tired. You're like Luther, who's just wore out because you see your sin and you're just trying to do more and more and more and more to overcome that. Because you make your relationship all about what we do rather than what he has done. And we see a second thing is that we often place our faith in the wisdom that we can see. So we place it in the works that we can see, but we also place it in the wisdom that we can see. And so here, what we do is instead of digging into what the Bible says, let's be honest, this book is probably the hardest book in the world to read. And there are things here that I don't understand, and I've got to research and learn and read others that help me to understand. So instead of doing that, we rather just go and take what someone else says as gold. And without thinking about it and comparing it with other parts of the Bible, we just want to find quick solutions. That's why in our day it's especially easy for us to be tricked by anyone who says, well, God says this, when they don't actually show you passages. Or if they take one verse and they use it for their own good, and when you read it, it's not actually correct. They've taken it out of context. That's kind of what the church was doing. They wanted quick answers. And so instead of standing on the Bible as alone as the authority from God, they believed that authority actually rested in tradition, that what men and women had said centuries before, that's what we're going to base our faith upon. And we're going to trust in this theologian or this teacher to be true. And then on top of that, they believe that God spoke directly to the Pope, and so whatever the Pope said was the infallible word of God, even if it contradicted the Bible. So the Pope's view was above this. And so instead of having one single source that we could all search and we could wrestle and know, they believed and still believe that the source for truth and authority comes from all three sources: the Bible, the Pope, and tradition. And on top of this, In that day, they believed the language of the church in the Bible was to be in Latin, even though most people did not speak Latin. And so if you were the average person and did not know Latin, you had to learn from the church what they believed and just simply take it for its word without actually knowing for yourself. And it wasn't until Martin Luther began to read the Greek New Testament, the translation or the original Greek of the New Testament, that he began to realize that the way the Bible was translated into Latin had a bunch of mistranslations. That's why he has the first thesis. Thesis number one, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. Because in the Latin Bible, they mistranslated the word repent, thinking that it was a one-time occurrence. And he said, no, it's all of our life turning back to Jesus Christ. And again, we may have a Bible in our laps, but let me ask you, how often do we actually dig into this? You understand, men and women died to get this in our hands. Do we actually read it? Do we value this as God's word? Do we want to base our knowledge on this, or are we basing our knowledge and our understanding on what other preachers and theologians and books say? I mean, I love all of those things. But we've got to be careful, right? Because that's just their word rather than the actual Bible itself. There are many people who act like they know what this says, who may even quote it but take it wrongly. And that's what the reformers were protesting. They believed that the relationship with God was established by faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so that's what they were protesting. That's why they fought hard to rediscover the truth of the gospel. So let's turn now to look at what they rediscovered. And let's look at what you cannot see, what we do not see. And there's three things that we find. And the first is that faith occurs in the past work of God. Faith occurs in the past work of God. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. As Martin Luther was reading Romans, he got to verses 16 and 17 and had this epiphany that changed the course of history. Look at verse 17. Paul says here that the reason he is so eager to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ is because he is not ashamed. He's experienced the power of the gospel, and the way that he has experienced this power from Jesus in his life is through the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed. Louis Burkhoff says that righteousness simply means conforming to a standard, meaning God's standard. And what Luther saw here in Paul's statement is that a right relationship with God comes because God reveals this right standard, and the way that he reveals it is by declaring sinners, by declaring you and I who have rebelled against God and chosen our own ways, by declaring us to be right with God. That's what he's saying, that the declaration happens through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther and those of us who follow in his steps see here is that as Jesus went to the cross, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. As he went through that, something occurred. An imputation occurred, that as he went to the cross, all of my wickedness, all of my sin, all of my dirtiness was imputed, put on Jesus. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfection was given to me, given to us, so that we might be declared right, so that we could be in right standing with God as if we had been obedient to God when actually Christ was obedient on our behalf. See, it's nothing that we've done. It's no sort of works that we've done. There's no way that you can clean yourself up enough to become right with God. It's solely and utterly dependent upon God to declare us right. That's good news, isn't it? And that's good news, especially since we're going through Hosea, right? And when we left Hosea chapter 3 all the way till now, it's like, man, it just feels like a beating. You stink at Christian life. You stink at following the ways of God. This is how you're sinful. And what we're seeing here, what Luther discovered, is that through Jesus Christ, we can be declared right with God. Despite all of those things that we've done, we can be declared right with God. And we can let that truth just fall over us like a waterfall. Just rush over us and wash us clean. Cleanse us. I mean, how encouraging is that? I mean, think about how that would change your day and change your mind if you just knew that I don't have to perform for God anymore. I am declared right because of Jesus Christ alone. And that would change everything, right? That'd be freeing. That's the exact freedom that Luther found that he had never experienced in his life before. That's a freedom that we have if we believe in Jesus Christ. And then we see that faith occurs in the present work of God. Faith occurs in the present work of God. Again, look at verse 17. When Paul states that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, another sense that Paul is speaking of here is that faith, not only is it by faith, and not only does the righteousness of God declare us to be right, but the righteousness of God also transforms us. It changes us. It doesn't keep us in our sin, and it doesn't keep us in our ways, but rather it actually makes us more righteous. That we're actually being made right by God. So think of it this way. Every sin is a lack of faith in God. Paul says in Romans 14, 25 that anything apart from faith is sin. And that when we live and do something apart from faith in God, it is a sin against God. And so the heart of every sin that we have is a lack of faith and a lack of belief in God. So another way of thinking of this is what Tom Schreiner, a professor at Southern Seminary, says. He says that another way of talking about this is to say that the righteousness of God has revealed not only declares us to be right with God, but actually changes us, actually changes our heart, our desires, our actions, so we can live out the righteous life. Just think what he's saying there. You have a sin that's just, you want to get rid of in your life, but it just keeps hounding you. You just keep falling into that sin. And this thing, man, I want to get rid of this out of my life, but for some reason, daily, weekly, I keep running back to that. I keep going after that because I think in that thing, I will have life. And right now, we're being told because of the cross of Jesus Christ, that sin has been dealt a fatal blow so that we no longer have to be slaves to that sin, but are given power to live a new life. Not only are we told and declared that we are right, but we are actually given the power to live a right kind of life. We don't have to be bogged down and troubled by those sins anymore. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's incredibly encouraging to me. When I think about my life, there's things in my life I'm like, man, I just want that gone. And I can reach points where I just feel hopeless. That I'm battling that and battling that and battling that and it just isn't working. And what we see here is that my sin does not have to be the final word of my life, but rather the grace of God is. rather the fact that Jesus died and gave me power over my sin so I can actually follow the ways of God, that we can have freedom over our sin. Then we see that faith occurs in the future work of God. Look with me again at verse 17. Paul says that righteousness is not just from faith, that we don't just live by faith in this world, but the way in which we actually experience eternal life is by faith. The way we get an eternity with God is by the righteousness that God gives, and the way in which we get that is by faith. It's not our works, it's not our righteousness, it's not our living up to God's standard, but it's believing and having faith and having trust that Jesus lived that standard perfectly for us. And that by living that standard perfectly, we get eternal life. We're not just declared right and have this great relationship with God till we die. We're not just made right, but when we die, we get to be in the presence of the Almighty God of the universe for all of eternity, singing His praises, declaring His worth, because of by faith, we get the righteousness of God. We become righteousness. There's no need for overtime. There's no need to worry about what's going to happen when I die. I know one of you always uses this example. You know, what if at the end of your life you realize you can't get to heaven because you didn't open up the door one more time? There's no need to worry about that. Through Jesus Christ, we can have full assurance that we will get eternal life. Now think about that. If you knew that was going to happen, that would change the way you play, right? Why do I stay up late with lack of sleep to watch the Dodgers? Because I don't know what's going to happen. But if I knew the Dodgers were going to lose, I would not watch a single game. Right? Anyone Northwestern football fans? Right? No one stays up to watch their games. I don't even know how good they are. No, nobody does that. Right? If you know the end, if you know that in the end you will win, you'll spend eternity with God, that was going to change the way in which you live your life now. You'll realize that this life isn't the end all be all, but you will see this life as an opportunity to leverage everything for the next life. To leverage your time, to leverage your family, to leverage your money, to leverage your home, to leverage your job, to leverage your place in society. You'll use everything to leverage so that God can be honored, God can be glorified. Because you know in the end you'll have a greater reward and a greater outcome with an eternity with God. That's why many of the reformers were able to die for their faith. This past month, Desiring God has been giving daily stories on different reformers. Desiring God's a website by John Piper and an organization by him. But anyway, they've been doing these daily stories on reformers. And I'm always interested about the story of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. These men desired to preach the Bible in English to the people, and because of that, they were arrested. They did not know each other, but they were arrested, bound up, thrown in prison, and brought eventually to a stake, a wooden post in which they were tied up and set ablaze. And as they were burning, Latimer turned to his newfound friend Ridley and said, "Cheer up, Mr. Ridley. Tonight they will set a blaze that will never burn out." What's he saying? He's saying, tonight as they burn us alive because we believe the Bible is true, God is going to use that suffering, that difficulty, to set a blaze in the country of England so that men and women across the country, across the continent, across a new continent here may come to know Jesus Christ. And the way they were able to be burned alive rather than recanting and saying they never believed that, the way they're able to go to the stake and be burned alive is because they believed the righteousness of God gave them an eternal life beyond here. Gave them eternal life beyond here. I always get encouraged by that. That's the shoulders that we stand on. That's why we're here. You know, our 21st century, we don't care about our past. We're all about our present and our future. That's why Facebook, Twitter, everything is all about what we're doing now, right? But the only way we're here now is because men and women like this gave their lives. And I don't ever want to forget that. Don't ever want to take that for granted. So how should we respond to this then? Let's look now at how to see what we do not see. And there's three things that that we're going to land the plane on this morning. And the first is we must focus on Christ alone for our salvation. We must focus on Christ alone for our salvation. Right now, the world is telling you a number of things that will make your life better. Okay? If you want to be comfortable and you want to look cool, what do you buy? A Buick. Some of you have one, so maybe you're cool and comfortable. But others of us, if we want our kids to love us forever, where do we take them? Disney. Those are the messages that we are hearing and that we are being bombarded with about a better life. Images that say, if you do this, it will save us. And our friends are telling us the same thing. Every time they give us counsel or the things that they talk about, tell us this is more important. This will make your life better. Even the Christian culture will do that. If you just go to this conference or this concert or buy this book, then your life will be more complete. And in all of this, the underlying thing that you are hearing is that the path to true life is by you doing something. The way to have satisfaction, the way to get life is by you doing or achieving something, by you making your life a bit better. And what the reformers discovered is here in verse 16 and 17 that the way to true life is found in none of those things but in Jesus Christ alone, as he hung on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, offering us life. And he takes our filth, he takes our problems, and he gives us perfect life. That instead of running to all of these other things to find approval and acceptance, we just have to run to the cross and hear the Father's still, small voice that says, "You're accepted. You're approved. You're my daughter. You're my son in Jesus Christ." We have to run to Jesus, and we get to hear that. Just trust in Jesus. And when we do that, we can rest. We can breathe out. And we can rest assured that we have found life. And then we must focus on God's eternal glory alone for our hope. We must focus on God's eternal glory alone for our hope. Because what we've seen and what we've got to realize is that life here is not primarily about our happiness and about our comfort. Unfortunately, I believe that the culture that we live in has lied to you about that, has said that life is all about you being happy and you being comfortable. Just follow that trajectory. You're driving down the road. I want to go in this lane. It's all about my happiness, so I'm going to go in this lane. Somebody's not going to be happy because you're going to hit, right? That doesn't work. We realize that if I want this, I can't have it right now. This idea of finding happiness, finding comfort doesn't work. And unfortunately, our Christian culture has done the same thing as well. We've set up a whole line, buffet line of churches that say, if you just come here, this is the experience you'll have. If you just come and do this, then we will meet these desires. We will meet these wants. You can just come, be served, and be entertained. That's all you have to do. And the church culture has lied to you. So they'll just say, if you just show up to our production, then you're good. Everything is okay. And they'll use the name of God, but what they're really doing is saying that church is actually all about you and what you get out of it, rather than about us laying our lives down and serving. That's not what we find here. What we see here and what the reformers did is ultimately live life for God's glory alone. They saw everything for his glory, and they leveraged it so that others might know Jesus Christ. And that must be our focus too. That's got to be our focus. We need to recapture this drive that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He is in prison as he writes some of these letters. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Acts 14 says that he was stoned, and not on marijuana, but with rocks, and being pelted and left for dead. And he gets up and he goes into the next town and preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. Because he wasn't living for his glory. He was living for the glory of God alone. And we must recapture that as a church. As people in the 21st century, as Christians, we've got to recapture that and be willing to lay down our lives, be willing to lay down everything that we have, to be wrung out like a wet towel for our kids and for our jobs and for our neighborhoods, as there are people in each one of those who do not know Jesus Christ. We need to be wrung out in loving people and telling them about Jesus. And that's more than just evangelism. That means getting in the trenches and loving people, which is very time consuming. And from my experience, very frustrating and annoying at times, because they're sinners and I'm a sinner. And when you get two together, it doesn't bode well. Unless you start to live for the glory of God, then there's hope, then there's joy on the other side of that. So it means looking at our income and our budgets and looking at our time and our energy and saying, how can I use this for God's glory? Maybe I'm overstepping here, but I believe that this means that our budget line item of advancing the kingdom of God is bigger than our entertainment budget line item. I might be overstepping bounds here. I realize that. I would love to go to the World Series, but $3,000 to go see my favorite team in the World Series, when $3,000 goes further in Africa to see men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what I'm going to feel like in 2 weeks if the Dodgers win it all? What about next year? Can they do it next year? And I'll go through all the emotion again. But if that money can be sent over and so on, come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will spend an eternity with God. And that is far more lasting, far more enduring than the Dodgers winning a World Series. It means that we need to step out of our comfort zone. We need to serve people. We need to love them and move towards them to be used by God and His kingdom. And it's my hope that that's what we want to be about as a church. That as we live in light of the Reformation, we want that to be true of our lives. And then lastly, we must walk by faith alone for our lives. We need to look at every aspect of our lives and walk by faith. Go to work in faith. That means asking God, please open my eyes as I go to work to see how I can work with joy, work with all of my heart as if working for you, and work knowing there are men and women who don't yet know you. It means parenting by faith, taking the risky steps of faith to challenge our children and love them to see Jesus. It means walking by faith in what God is calling us to do, that if He's calling us to do something scary, that we actually do that. That we actually follow that. And if He's calling us to trust in Him, we actually pray and ask for His power to do that. And we allow the end time restoration that Jesus brings to actually break in to our lives now, to change the way we live life now. So as we end today, I just want to encourage us. You might be sitting here thinking, well, Hosea was better because I don't really care about church history. Or you might be thinking a lot of things. But I just want us today to take a moment to take this time to just think. What happened 500 years ago was not some small quibble about a few things in the front and what the priests did up front with this wine and bread. It was a matter of how do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was a matter of the fact that we have faith in Christ. Because God gives us that faith. And what we have faith in is the fact that He died to give us righteousness. He died to make us right. And He died to give us life forever. And so if you have a relationship with God, I want to encourage you today, rest in that. Rejoice in that. In all of our hecticness, rejoice. You've been declared right with God. And if you don't have faith in Him, I want to ask and plead with you, come to Jesus today. There's no amount of soap. You know, right now they've got Dawn High grease detergent. You can put all the Dawn soap you want on you. You cannot clean yourself up. But if we go to Jesus, He has already done that and He will do that for your life. So come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, in a world, the world that we live in today, where we so often want to forget about the past, not care about what has happened, especially in a continent far away with men that we can't even pronounce their names sometimes. Lord, we pray. First of all, we thank You. You are sovereign over all things. You sovereignly allowed Martin Luther, helped Martin Luther to rediscover the gospel truths in Romans 1. And so, Lord, I pray for us today. There are some of us in this room who are Christians and have yet lost sight of the gospel truths because we are living in our own power. We know intellectually we've been declared right, but we are trying to make our own lives right. I pray, would You give us rest? God, would You give us rest and change us? And flood us with Your grace and flood us with the truth that You have declared us to be right with You through Christ. And for those of us who do not know You, Lord, we pray Would you draw them in? Would you help them to see that we have righteousness through you and you alone? We pray in your name. Amen.